I'd like to read three portions of Scripture to you this morning. The first two seem very different and disparate, the one from another, but you will see that they are united by the third of the readings. So the first of them is in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles 28, part of which we read last week, but we shall continue a little further into the chapter this time. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. And they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria, and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshelemoth, and Jehizkiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadali, stood up against them that came from the war, and said unto them, Ye shall not bring in the captives hither. For whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And the men, which were expressed by name, rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. Now I would like to turn you in the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. And verses which are perhaps familiar to us, as those in the previous reading were unfamiliar. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And then we turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and find what there could possibly be in common between these two very disparate parts of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 7. And it came to pass, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord God unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last week in our study, we moved forward into the next chapter, chapter 7 of Isaiah, and in so doing, moved forward at least 17 years in time to the reign of Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah, the king whose death was concurrent with the events described in Isaiah chapter 6. And this Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was a wicked king in Judah. He did not walk in the way of his more godly predecessors. He did not walk in the way of David, his ancient predecessor, from whose house and dynasty he was descended, but engaged in all manner of idolatry and heathen religious practices, which had become commonplace in Israel, the nation immediately to his north, and in the surrounding lands. Now, this was a troubling time for Judah, and indeed for much of the Middle East, when the Assyrian Empire was sweeping in from the east and carrying all before it, and was pressing them hard all along their eastern borders. But it was at precisely this time of international upheaval that two of Judah's other enemies, Israel immediately to the north and Syria to the north of them, joined forces together. The house of Ephraim, another name often given to Israel, and Syria were confederate together. And between them, in this united force, came south into Judah and gave them a very hard time indeed. Part of God's judgments against Judah for the sin of which their king and much of the nation was guilty. And yet there was a remarkable turn of events, because whilst Syria and Israel between them inflicted significant defeats upon Judah, killing hundreds of thousands of persons in one day, as we read there in 2 Chronicles 28, and coming right up to the capital city, Jerusalem, and laying siege to it, and already making preparations for a puppet government that they would put in place in Jerusalem, they were unable to overthrow Jerusalem. At which point, Isaiah, our central character in this study, after whom the prophecy is named, meets with Ahaz. Ahaz, who seems to have been anxiously considering the defenses and the water supply to Jerusalem in this time of siege, and comes to Ahaz with surprisingly merciful words from God, that God will defend Jerusalem from this siege. And Ahaz is told in verse 3 of chapter 7, in verse 4 of chapter 7, to take heed, to be quiet, to fear not, neither to be faint-hearted. Because, says God, these two kings, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, and Rezin, king of Syria, will not accomplish their purposes. They will never be kings over Judah. They will never be more than king over Israel, king over Syria. And their fierce wrath is almost come to an end. They're almost burned out like a couple of torches that are nearly consumed and burnt away. And in fact, says God by his prophet, within 65 years, Israel will no longer exist as a nation, and Syria will no longer exist as a nation. And we spent a little time considering the concluding words of verse 9 and their relevance to us still today. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And we considered the absolute necessity of faith in God and his word if ever we are to be established spiritually, if ever we are to be saved. Now, it is from that point that I should like us to continue this morning and to consider what was Ahaz's reaction to the words of the prophet Isaiah and to this instruction that he should obey God, that he should believe God, that he should exercise faith in God. But already there are warning signs. It is almost as though Isaiah has not really finished what he had got to say to Ahaz, then the king is already bearing an expression of cynicism and skepticism and incredulity, because Isaiah seems to be led or moved to say to him, if ye will not believe, ye surely shall not be established. It seems that Ahaz already showed every sign of rejecting the prophet's words and refusing them altogether. And yet, Ahaz had great cause and reason to believe the word of God. And already in Ahaz's experience, or perhaps at about the very time that these words were spoken by Isaiah, a remarkable circumstance occurred. We read in 2 Chronicles how that serious defeat had been experienced by Ahaz and his armies in conflict with the united force of Israel and Syria. And we read how the king's own son had been killed in battle, how that the governor of the king's house and the man who was the king's right-hand man, effectively, had been slain in battle, and so had 120,000 of his army in one day. And not only that, but at the time of that dreadful battle, the Israel and Syrian force had carried away captive 200,000 people, women, sons, and daughters, and a tremendous amount of the spoil of war, and marched away with it out over Judah's northern border into Israel to take it to Samaria. And that was the last Ahaz would have seen of those captives, doubtless many of whom were known to him, were close to him, perhaps members even of his own extended family and the families of those who had been slain in war, and a great portion of the population of the land taken away as slaves or worse into enemy territory, into Israel, ultimately perhaps to go into Syria or to be sold further afield and never seen or heard of again. It was one of the tragic outcomes of warfare in that time in history, and it was one of the ways in which defeats were inflicted upon opposing armies, and the way in which they dealt with a defeated foe, carrying away women, children, livestock, spoil, wealth, anything movable, and plundering it. We don't know how long a period expired between that taking away of a large portion of the land and another remarkable situation, when suddenly, and on account of the distances involved, it might only have been a few days or a few weeks after these captives had been carried away, news would have reached Ahaz that a column of people had been seen coming from the direction of Israel. And no doubt all kinds of alarm bells would have rung in Ahaz's mind. Here is a great company of people coming out of the north, coming out of Israel again. Is this another attack? Is this another army? Am I to face yet another great conflict? Are they bringing reinforcements from Syria? What can this mean? Hundreds of thousands of people have been reported coming out of the north, coming out of Israel, its capital city, Samaria. What is it all about? But as Ahaz made further inquiry of what was happening, he would have been truly amazed to discover that this great company of 200,000 persons was not another Israeli army, was not Syrian reinforcements. It was all the captives coming back again. Verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 28, the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation, and the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Jericho was a city belonging to Judah, or on the frontier, and to this city come the 200,000 captives. And they do not look at all like captives. They are not bedraggled. They are not in rags. They are not hungry and thirsty and perishing in the way. They are fed and watered. They are clothed. Their wounds, if they had sustained them, had been dressed or anointed. Any that were too feeble to walk by themselves or had suffered injuries in battle were laid upon donkeys. And here they come,
back to Judah. A remarkable turn of events. And Ahaz could never have expected it, never have predicted it, never have imagined it, never for a moment understood or comprehended how such a thing might have come about. But we have the benefit of divine revelation. We have the benefit of the record here in 2 Chronicles 28. And we, as it were, can see both sides. Because here we are told of a prophet of the Lord, Oded, here mentioned in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 28. We know little or nothing about him, either before or after the events here described, or indeed how he was faithful to God in an enemy and pagan land such as Israel was in those days. Yet nevertheless, he discharged his God-given duty. And whatever the risks or hazards to himself, he was there on the occasion when the Syrian-Israeli army brought these Judean captives north into Israel to bring them to Samaria to do as they would with them or to sell them into slavery. And he came before that column, an armed column, remember, of a victorious army, no doubt rejoicing in their victories and in all these spoils of war which they had extracted out of Judah. And he spoke God's word to them. He said, "Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth unto heaven. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God?" God had used Israel and Syria as a form of judgment against the land of Judah to punish the sins of Ahaz and of the nation in Ahaz's day. But Israel and Syria should not think that simply because they were being used as instruments in God's sovereign purposes, that somehow they were exempt, that somehow they were holier than their brethren to the south, that somehow they had escaped the notion of God, the notice of God in his holiness and in his righteous judgments. "Are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me therefore, and deliver the captives again, which ye have taken captive of your brethren. For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." And then we are told how that certain of the principal men of Israel, of the children of Ephraim, heard what the prophet had got to say. And they stood up and faced their own army as it came back and said unto them, "Ye shall not bring in the captives hither, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass, for our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." A remarkable change of heart on the part of these nobles of Israel. A surprising moment of being smitten in conscience and having a sudden pang of guilt, having gone on so long in idolatry and heathenism and allying themselves with the Syrians and attacking Judah and so on. But just in this moment of time, in the case of these men who had responsibility, there was sudden conviction that the word of God spoken by Oded. And they instruct the army to do as they would then do to the captives, to put them right, to feed them, to attend to their needs, to provide them with transport, and to send them back home. And it is very probable that these events were unfolding at precisely the time that Isaiah brought God's word to Ahaz. "If thou shalt not believe, thou shalt not be established." Conversely, "If thou believe, thou shalt be established." And here, Ahaz, is a remarkable experience in your own life and in your own recent history that should move you and constrain you and compel you to believe something about the power of God and the wonder-working ability of God. You have just seen 200,000 captives aided by their captors and turned right around and sent back home. A thing almost never heard of in the history of warfare. And you have no idea how it has come about or how it could have happened. It is a complete miracle. Surely this, Ahaz,
ought to move you in some way to realize the power of God and the sovereignty of God. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And we think, well, surely. We see the sense of the prophet's words. If Ahaz was not moved by this, if he was not affected by this unprecedented turn of events in his own recent experience, what more could he have asked for, really? And yet you see, my friends, here once again is a very important lesson for ourselves. In the mercies of God, we are not placed at the head of nations of the world. We are not involved in international armed conflicts or anything of that kind. But we will, and we do frequently in our Christian life, experience hardships, experience difficulties, times of need. We are opposed by forces or by foes that are at variance against us, and we feel incredibly hard pressed by those things. And we think that there is no way out, and that there is no end in sight, and that there is no possible way in which our present difficulty, in which our present need could be addressed by God. We think not even God could help us out of this one. There is nothing that God could do in the time available to us or in the restrictions of our present situation that could alleviate our situation. Even if God were to open windows in heaven, he could not help us now. And then, God does something entirely unprecedented that we could never have imagined in our own minds. He does exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. He does things which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man. Because God is sovereign, because his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts, and because God is omnipotent, and because God is Lord over all. You see, my friends, it is true to say, and it is comforting to think, that God is on our side, so to speak, that God is on the side of his people, that he fighteth for us, that he is our God, and we rejoice in that truth. But you know, my friends, the fact is, God is not just on our side as an ally against foes that are also opposed to him, and that are also his enemies, and that he has to fight against with us, shoulder to shoulder, so to speak. My friends, God is on every side. God is everywhere. God is sovereign over all. God is as much in control of our enemies and our foes and the forces arrayed against us as he is in control over us and our lives. God can, behind the scenes and out of our sight or out of our understanding or comprehension, be doing things in the enemy camp, be affecting those forces, those foes, those enemies, those problems that beset us. Just as he was here in the case of Ahaz, the other side of the border, behind the scenes, changing and influencing and affecting things in his sovereign power so that it might go well with his own people. And here in the case of Ahaz, we are blessed with a glimpse both sides of the divide, so to speak. We are given this third-person view of the whole scope of this battle and what was going on. And here we can see it, and here we can say, oh, Ahaz, why didn't you trust God? Why didn't you realize the power of God? Why didn't you see what God was doing? Well, my friends, perhaps we should ask ourselves the same question. Perhaps we should try to attain a more biblical perspective in our lives and in our problems, and see how that God is everywhere and on every hand and working all things together for good for them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And perhaps we should remind ourselves that if we will not believe, we shall not be established. And perhaps we should remind ourselves that his love in time past forbids us to think he'll leave us at last in trouble to sink.
Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review, we sang in our second hymn, confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. If Ahaz had been paying attention, if Ahaz had been more mindful of the hand of God in these his recent experiences, what a foundation for his faith it would have formed. What fuel it would have been to fire his faith and trust in God. But Ahaz, it seems, was unmoved by these things. Perhaps he put it down to luck. Perhaps he put it down to the fortunes of war. Perhaps he put it down to vacillation or weakness on the part of the Israelis or the Syrians. Perhaps he thought that the captives had somehow evaded their captors and come down by their own power and strength. Whatever it was, he clearly did not credit God with it. It was clearly not something that produced faith or trust in his heart and mind. Because the Lord spake unto Ahaz again. Verse 10, in the mercies of God, in the goodness and patience and long-suffering of God, he spake unto Ahaz again, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. God says to Ahaz, you've already seen this remarkable way in which your united enemies cannot take Jerusalem. Against all the odds, against all the predictions, against what military analysts and specialists might have said about the situation, Rezin and Pekah between them have not been able to take Jerusalem. You have had this remarkable experience of 200,000 captives being released by their captors and coming back to Judah in a better state than they went, against all the odds or all predictions or anything you've ever seen before. But seemingly all this is not enough to convince you of the power of God or to move you to trust in God or to believe in God. Well then, here is a remarkable offer. Directly from God. Ask something else. Here is God's prophet Isaiah, the mouthpiece of the Lord. And here is God inviting you, Ahaz, to ask what you will. What more would you like to see? What more could God do to prove his reality, his power, his authority in your eyes, Ahaz? You can ask anything. You can ask it in the heavens or on earth. You can ask it in the depths or in the heights. Name it. Meteorological phenomenon. Supernatural occurrences. Extraordinary demonstrations. Miracles. Wonders. Signs. Ask it, Ahaz. And it will be given. But Ahaz said, no. I don't think I'll bother. I will not ask, he says. Neither will I tempt the Lord. Such was his attitude towards God and God's word and God's prophet. I'm not even going to ask, says Ahaz. I'm not interested. I don't care for signs or wonders. He was perhaps an admission of his own, the magnitude of his own unbelief, the hardness of his own heart. There was literally nothing really that could have happened or been done at that point that would convince Ahaz anything concerning the truth of God. I will not ask, he says, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, some people read this 12th verse and almost think that there is something here to Ahaz's credit. Neither will I tempt the Lord. And they think perhaps into the New Testament and the record of the Lord Jesus being tempted by the devil and how the Lord himself, when the devil suggested that he should throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple and cause God to intervene and send angels for his deliverance and thereby convince the unbelieving masses, when the devil proposed such a course to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, the Lord refused to do it.
and said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And some think, well, was this then commendable on the part of Ahaz, that he should use such an expression as this, that he should use such a word as this? Let me take you to the original, which the Lord Jesus himself quoted, and it is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God is giving various commandments to his people by Moses, he says such things as this, in Deuteronomy 6, let's read at verse 13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken." Well, we can see how far short Ahaz was falling from the commandments of God. He had done all these things that God had forbidden. He had ceased to fear God. He was swearing by the name of false deities. He had gone after the gods of the people round about. The anger of God was already kindled against him in the land of Judah. He was not keeping God's commandments and statutes. He was not doing that which was right in the sight of God. He was in no place to quote Deuteronomy 6 verse 16 and to say that he would not tempt the Lord his God. And it is very interesting to note what is here meant by God when he speaks of being tempted. Ye shall not tempt, that is to say, to test or to try God, as ye tempted him in Massah. God gives a very particular example of what it is to tempt God or to try the patience and long-suffering of God. He says, as ye did at Massah. We need to turn back a little further in Exodus to find the original. Exodus chapter 17. And here in Exodus chapter 17, the circumstances are given us. It is when Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and were pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What was this tempting of the Lord? Was it asking God for a sign? Was it asking God to do a miracle? No, it was not. It was not believing in God. This tempting of the Lord was trying God's patience. Here were people who had just been miraculously delivered from the land of Egypt. They had seen 10 plagues visited upon their enemies. They had seen themselves delivered from the angel of death which passed over their houses. They had seen God divide the waters of the Red Sea in two so that 2 million persons passed over it on dry land. They had seen those same waters close over the heads of their enemies and exterminate all the armies and cavalry of Egypt. They had seen God leading them by a pillar of cloud and fire all through their journey to this point. And then the water starts to run out. And all those former mercies and miracles and tokens of God's power and the fact of the fiery, cloudy pillar at their head meant nothing to them. And they concluded that they were going to die of thirst. They had no concept of God. They had no recognition of his omnipotence, of his sovereignty. They had no faith at all in God. And as far as they were concerned, they were going to die of thirst unless they found some water. And Moses said, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? With your unbelief, with your hardness of heart, with your blindness of his power and of his mercies and of his grace." You see, as Ahaz said, "I will not tempt the Lord." He was tempting the Lord. As Ahaz made such a rebuttal and rejected God and his prophet in this way, he was doing the very thing he claimed not to be doing. It was a contradiction in terms. "I'm not interested in signs," he says. "I'm not going to ask God to do anything. I'm not going to tempt the Lord." Oh, yes, you are, Ahaz. That's precisely what you're doing. God says by Isaiah, "Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also?" Ahaz, you try the patience of men. You try the patience of those around you with your unflinching addiction to idolatry and paganism and with all the evil that you brought into this land of Judah. You're wearying your own people with your iniquity and your unbridled pursuit of irreligion and false religion. And now here you are, wearying God. Trying the patience of God, tempting, so to speak, the Lord thy God with your unbelief and with your hardness of heart. "Therefore," says God by Isaiah, verse 14, "therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Well, Ahaz, you won't ask. You're so dismissive and disbelieving of God that you won't even take up this generous offer for your own conviction and for your own strengthening of faith. You won't ask for anything. All right then, Ahaz. Well, God is going to give you a sign. Ask or not, God is going to do it. God is going to do something miraculous. God is going to do something wonderful. You could have asked anything, Ahaz. You could have asked for the planet to stop on its axis. You could have asked for night to be turned into day, for water to be turned into solid, or solid to be turned into water. You could have asked for heat or cold. You could have asked for a fire or darkness. You could have asked for life or death. You could have literally asked for anything. There was nothing that you could have named or stated that God would not have been able to do. God could have convinced you. God could have proved his reality, his omnipotence, his sovereignty in any way imaginable. But you wouldn't ask for anything. So, God is going to give you a sign anyway. God is going to do the most amazing thing, the most phenomenal thing. Here is God about to give the greatest sign that God could give. You wouldn't name it, so God is going to name it. The greatest, the largest, the vastest, the most miraculous, wondrous, supernatural, extraordinary thing that God could do. God is going to accomplish a phenomenon of his own devising, of his own choice, which will silence every dissenting voice, which will dispel every shred of unbelief, which will break the hardest of hearts and prove his reality, his power, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, beyond any shadow of a doubt. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We can hardly imagine what must have been in the mind of Ahaz at that moment, to hear that God was going to give a sign, the greatest sign that God could possibly give, that God himself would choose, that God himself would select as a demonstration of his power. We almost imagine Ahaz must have held his breath, must have taken a step back from Isaiah, must have looked wonderingly around to see what God could do. And then God says this: a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. To Ahaz, we may well imagine this came as something of an anticlimax. How is this the greatest thing that God could do? How is this the most convincing, compelling, constraining demonstration of the reality and power of God? It seemingly makes no sense to Ahaz at all. The prophet goes on to add some extra details. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Let me speak very briefly about these extra details which God, by his prophet, conveys. We read, butter and honey shall he eat, there in verse 15. We might think that that were a good thing, or a positive thing, or a blessing that was here spoken of. It's not actually the case. I just briefly direct your attention to some verses a little later in this chapter 7, where Isaiah is prophesying of the judgments of God upon the land, and the punishments that God was going to visit upon the countries of this region. And we read here in verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, it shall be even for briars and thorns. And here Isaiah is prophesying the sacking and plundering of the country and the carrying away of its populations into exile. And he is saying that the country will be so depopulated that so much of the people of the land will be taken away into captivity that those few that remain would have all the remaining cows, all the remaining sheep, all the remaining cattle, all the good of the land that was left would be enjoyed by just a handful of people. A man will have a cow and two sheep to himself. He'll hardly know what to do with them. And because there will be no one left in the land to drink the milk or to eat the produce, he'll be able to turn all the milk into butter to keep it or preserve it, and any wild honey that he finds, he'll be able to take to himself, because there'll be hardly anyone left in the country to eat it, because the land will be desolate and domesticated animals will be running wild, and there will be no one left to enjoy the good of the land. It is a token of the devastation and of the dereliction of the country that was going to happen at a future day. So this reference to butter and honey here in verse 15 is not a good thing at all. It is speaking of a time of judgment and of evil that would come upon the land. Now, it also here speaks of this child refusing the evil and choosing the good. And we should not interpret this in any deep theological way concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather understand it to be an expression for a child coming of an age where they could express an understanding of that which is good or that which is evil. In the prophecy of Jonah, a different analogy is used. It speaks of individuals who could tell between their right hand and their left. It speaks of coming to an age of, or degree of mental development and of comprehension. So what the prophet is essentially saying in verses 15 and 16 is that this remarkable child to be born of a virgin would be living in a time of great adversity or difficulty in the land after it had been depopulated of its people. And that before that child grew to an age where he was able to communicate freely with his peers, with his seniors, before he even reached that age, Israel and Syria, Ahaz's enemies, would be forsaken of both their kings. This is the sign, says God. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And before he's of an age to be educated or taken to school, your arch enemies, Israel, Syria, won't have kings anymore. They'll be depopulated. They'll be gone away into exile. They won't exist. Wonderful indeed would it have been if Ahaz had witnessed those things and seen them come to pass. But he would not. God would indeed perform this sign. God would indeed give this most remarkable and miraculous demonstration of himself and of his power. But Ahaz would never see it. And yes, indeed, his enemies would be driven away, and Israel and Syria would be invaded by the Assyrians and removed, as it were, from the face of the earth and cease to be kingdoms in their own right. And it would indeed happen before the child spoken of was of age. It would happen before that child was of age by about 800 years. And Ahaz would never see it. He would learn of this sign that God would give. He would hear Isaiah speak of it. But he would never behold it with his own eyes. It would never do him or his faith any good at all. Matthew, in giving the gospel record, realized that God had indeed fulfilled these remarkable and difficult words prophesied to Ahaz hundreds of years previously. It must have been a matter of great wonder indeed for Matthew to see that this part of Isaiah's prophecy, which had no doubt given the people of Isaiah's day and all subsequent generations a great deal of pause for thought and much puzzling over them, Matthew realized that they had been fulfilled. Chapter 1 and verse 21, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." we speak to men and women of the world about the person and being of God. We preach it perhaps from the pulpit to unbelieving hearers. And they are full of skepticism and the oppositions of their minds and their hearts. And perhaps there are many in the world today who wish they could have been in Ahaz's position, who wish they could have had this offer made to them by God. What would it take to convince them of the reality of God, of his power and of his might? What would it take to impart faith to their hearts? And perhaps they think that in Ahaz's position, they would have asked all sorts of things, all kinds of wonders, all sorts of suspensions of natural laws and physical verities as a demonstration of the reality of God. My friends, God has given the greatest sign, the greatest token of his existence and of his power that he could ever give. And he has given it in this way here described: a virgin conceiving and bearing a son and calling his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Because that is exactly who and what he is: God with us. God made flesh. What greater demonstration of the reality of God could there be than God clothing himself in human form, in human flesh and blood, and walking this planet in person? What greater expression of himself and of his attributes and of his divine nature and of his power and his authority and his purposes could there be than God present in person upon this planet, than God with us? This is how God has chosen to give the most powerful, the most compelling demonstration of himself, to be the greatest cause of faith that there could be: God with us. This is the sign. This is the greatest token and evidence. You know, Simeon knew it. That old man in the temple who held the infant child Jesus in his arms. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign." For a sign which shall be spoken against. Of course, the great tragedy for Ahaz is that he would never see it and never believe it. And similarly, my friends, there are so many thousands, multitudes in the world today to whom this same sign has been given. Isaiah the prophet spoke of it coming in the future, spoke of it prospectively. To this present day, Isaiah's equivalents in the New Testament age, preachers, pastors, teachers, ministers, preach of it retrospectively. Preach of it as having happened, as a thing already accomplished and unequivocally documented here in the Holy Scriptures. A virgin conceiving a son and bearing him and calling his name Emmanuel, for he is none other, no less, than God with us. And we speak of it as the greatest sign and token that God could ever give of himself and of his person. Indeed, the express image of his person. And yet there are multitudes who do not see it, who will not see it, who will not accept and comprehend that God, in the person of his Son, as the hymn writer has it, has all his mightiest works outdone. Now to the Lord a noble song. Awake, my soul, awake, my tongue. Hosanna to the eternal name, and all his boundless love proclaim. See where it shines in Jesus' face, the brightest image of his grace. God, in the person of his Son, has all his mightiest works outdone. Ahaz missed it. It proved to be of no good, no use to him. It was not a cause of faith in his heart. Millions, millions more have gone in the way of Ahaz. But my friends, we make our prayer with that other hymn we sang. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear, with thy salvation, O my God, to visit me draw near, that I, thy chosen's good, may see, and in their joy rejoice, and may with thine inheritance triumph with cheerful voice. Oh, that we might be found in that illustrious company for God's glory and our eternal benefit. Amen.